First, I just want to say, kids, we'll be continuing our look through that first chapter and a bit of the Gospel according to Luke. To look at the coming story and the coming now in our time of prayer
and the coming of
Christ. I've been praying the last in Luke 1 verse 26 through 38 churches, and it seems like every Sunday someone goes,
finding it. You remember last week
we began with Zechariah in the temple.
We're just praying for them.
We talked about that week.
So we're praying for Pastor Scott Roberts and Hope in Christ today
and the work that they're doing there.
The church is not falling apart.
And turn them into reminders
of his grace.
But with that, let's go to our Lord.
We will come and look at Mary and how Mary responds to the
Father, as we see how
God disrupts
great anticipation
in our
hearts,
in Luke chapter 1, verse 26,
for you to come,
for our King to return.
Please join me before we
return. And we thank you for this time of year, for what it means that we are celebrating that we are not
Father,
like the Jews
come now
of old,
who are awaiting that initial coming
the
of
the
Messiah,
you have inspired,
clouded in the mystery, not sure what's coming,
all of time,
having no idea that God has no errors and can have no errors, that is set apart and that is issued from your mouth. And so we ask now that you are the one who speaks to us. Thank you that we're not here in this room without you, but that you've called us into this room and into this place so that you may feed us. And so we ask that you do, that we can be challenged, that we can be lifted up in Christ, but all the more that we can see your glory and praise you, and that we can see the Son of God lifted high. Lord, use this time to glorify your own name and help us to be active participants as we listen and as we engage to glorify you as well. In Christ's name, we come before you and pray. Amen. Again, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. This is God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Now, being in a good CRC church, I'm sure you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. But if you're not, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the early 17th century, is this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And if you've been raised in a church similar to this, chances are that you memorized it, something that I memorized as well. It's something that I've studied, that I've thought of over the years, and it's something that almost every single time that I confess it, I wince. Because the answer is this, or at least the first part of the answer is this. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's great. That's a wonder. It's amazing. We'll come back to visit how amazing that is. But the reason I wince is because what those words confess is that we have absolutely no control over our own lives. We don't own ourselves. We are not masters of our fate. God owns us. And because he owns us, he can call us to do whatever he so desires. And as many of you here know, that usually means he will upend your life. For example, if you ask for prayer, or for patience, sorry, he'll usually put you in a situation that requires tons of patience. Or if you ask for increased faith, he might very well take away your security blanket.
See, this is what Mary discovers in this passage, that when God favors us, when God moves into our lives, it usually means that you're going to lose the life that you've been trying to build. But as we're going to see, it is always worth it. You see, the reason that Heidelberg 1 is indeed comforting lies in the fact that we don't belong to a God that doesn't care about us, but we belong to a faithful Savior. And so what our passage this morning teaches us is that if you and I, like Mary, humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up and honor us, and he'll prove that nothing is impossible with our God. So with that, we jump into the passage, and we pick up 6 months from where our last one left off. Again, if you remember, Zechariah went into the temple, and to him was promised a child in his old age and in his wife's barrenness, and that child is John the Baptist. This was announced to him by Gabriel. And now Gabriel is sent on another mission to a young virgin named Mary to announce that she too will conceive a child. Now, when we compare these two people, Mary to Zechariah, we realize that they really couldn't be further from each other. Because when Zechariah is entering into the temple, he goes as an old man near the end of his life, and he's carrying with him that lifetime of shattered hopes and unanswered prayers. By contrast, we have Mary, a woman, young, a virgin, and her entire life is in front of her. She's betrothed to a very good man named Joseph. And a betrothal is more than a simple engagement. It's a time when you wouldn't consummate the relationship, but in order to break it off, you would have to have a divorce. And so her life of adventure is locked in. Children are in front of her. A life again with Joseph is about to begin. Yet, where Zechariah was told that all his dreams were about to be fulfilled, Mary is told that everything that she is building is about to be derailed. And so when Gabriel comes to Mary, he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Well, again, God's voice hasn't been heard in a very long time in Israel, and so naturally this would be very confusing to speak to an angel, and that kind of greeting would be very perplexing. We're told that Mary is wondering, but she has no time to dwell on this. Because he moves on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And those are all words that I think we'd love to hear from an angel, but they're words that, in a lot of ways, are absolutely dripping with irony. Because, yes, we're going to look at it. Mary is indeed highly favored by the Lord. She's blessed by all generations, but not in the way that we would typically think. Because women, imagine if you got pregnant out of wedlock. You'd still come to church. You'd go to the store, you'd go out in public, and you'd have a baby bump, but no ring. And that allows everybody around you to look at you and to formulate their own opinions and, of course, to judge you. This is what Mary's about to endure. Especially in that time, if Mary had committed adultery, that would equal the death penalty. Or even just to have sexual immorality with Joseph, that was heavily condemned. But to make matters worse, we're told that at the beginning, she's not really on the same page with her betrothed in Joseph, because he was planning to divorce her. Unless, as Matthew's account tells us, Gabriel visited him as well. And so she didn't know that that was going to happen the second that Gabriel came to her, but it's reasonable to assume that that was in her mind. Not to mention, at that time, the word of a woman was something you didn't really believe. Especially when she was crazy enough to tell you that God was the father of her baby. I don't mean this facetiously. I mean, put yourself in the people who were there. Because when I read this, I always picture this happening. Them looking at Mary, her saying, "Yes, I'm pregnant, but I have the Son of God in my womb." And then she walks away, and I keep thinking of people looking at each other and going, "Okay, so you consummated your relationship with Joseph. You didn't want to tell anybody. So the best you came up with is the Holy Spirit is the dad? Like, you're crazy." People would think that she's absolutely nuts. She'd be absolutely ridiculed and judged by others. It's even hinted at in John chapter 8 when Jesus has grown that the Jews believe that his conception was born out of sexual immorality, which means that no one ever came to believe her in that way. And so from a social standpoint, the angel Gabriel comes and he says, "You are favored with God, but by all accounts, her life is ruined. Pain is coming, ridicule is coming. Her relationship with Joseph in this moment seems over, and for all of her life, she will be looked at as a sinful, crazy liar, We're even told that when she brings Mary into the temple to have him circumcised, that a sword will pierce through her own soul. Because this child that she's going to have is destined to cause the rising and the falling of many. And he will be hated, he will be mocked, he will be spit on, and he will be killed at a young age. Even in her own family, with her other children, there will be discord, because again, we're told in the Gospel according to John that his own brothers, Jesus' own brothers, did not believe who he was. And so yes, Mary's favored. In her womb is growing everything that the world had ached for. But to be highly favored came at incredible personal cost to Mary. Would you be willing to go through that? Because it's a scary prayer to pray, right? When you ask again God for patience, or when you ask him to use you in whichever way you see fit, he could do anything to you. He could take your livelihood. He could take your house. He could take your job. He could call you into incredibly uncomfortable situations. It's a scary prayer to pray. It's a scary situation to think that God would favor us in this way. But as we go further into the passage, what Mary teaches us is that while God's plan may completely derail our comfortable lives, it's always worth it. So to see that, we come back into the passage and move on to the rest of what Gabriel tells her. And we contrast it with Zechariah, because Zechariah is told that again, in his old age, with Elizabeth, his wife, being biologically unable to have children, that they will have a son, and that this son from the womb will be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is something only said of John the Baptist, and he will bring spiritual renewal in the mold of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. That's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful thing to ache for. It's a wonderful thing to have waited for. But what Mary is told now is that her child will be so much more. Again, look at what Gabriel says in verse 32 and 33. He says, "This coming son will be great, and he will not be called the son of Joseph. He will be called the son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." What she's told is that despite being a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, she will conceive and give birth to a son. But this will be no ordinary son. Rather, both Mary and Joseph, not the biological father, but the legal father, are direct descendants of David. And so too will this child be David, King David, his descendant. And so remember again, last week we looked at the state of Israel at this time, a shell of their former selves. God hasn't spoken in nearly 500 years. They are under the tyranny of Rome. Verse 16 tells us that many of the people have fallen from faith, understandably. But for those who are holding on to the faith, for those who are holding on to the promises of God, what they're clinging to are the several Old Testament prophecies that tell them that there will be coming an offspring of David to rule on his throne forevermore and to restore Israel to his glory days. It's fascinating when you look at the Hebrew Old Testament, not the English version, but the Hebrew Old Testament. It ends with the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the book of Chronicles details the Judahite kings, all of David's descendants. And so when the Old Testament ends, it ends with the lineage of David. The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. And then there's this near 500-year wait. And then when Gabriel speaks again, he says, "Listen, the king is here." What Mary is told is that all of Israel's history is about to come to fulfillment. This is no mere child. This is the promised offspring of David, to take the mantle of king and to rule on his throne forever. But more than that, Gabriel begins to unravel a great mystery, because this will not be an ordinary man. Rather, the long-awaited one will be called the Son of God. And so notice here that Mary is a virgin. It means that Joseph cannot be the father, because God alone is the father of Jesus. Not in a symbolic way, but in that literal way, that Joseph, again, is not the father. And so as we're told, what this means is that Jesus will be holy. He will be set apart. He will be perfect. He will be without sin. As the son of Mary, he can take that throne of David, but he can also identify with us in our sins. He can know our pains. He can know our aches. And so as a man, he can pay for our rebellion. But as the son of God, he remains holy. He remains pure. He remains undefiled, unlike any man. He remains trustworthy. He is perfect. He comes as the child who will erase the effects of sin, who will bring creation to its newfound glory, who will offer forgiveness of all sins, and who will fill the ache of every soul in this world that calls on him. What Gabriel announced to Zechariah is, you will have a son, and he will be great, and he will be wonderful. But what Gabriel is announcing to Mary is that the Redeemer of the cosmos, the Lord himself, will be your Savior, becoming like one of us through her womb. Can you imagine hearing that news? It's almost difficult to not picture Mary sitting there going, what? What are you talking about? But at the same time, how incredibly satisfying that suddenly the Lord speaks again in the voice of Gabriel, and what he announces is this: everything that I have ever promised and everything that the world is aching for will issue from your womb. Now again, this announcement means incredible pain coming for Mary. But while her life is derailed by this child, the promise is that her soul will be saved by him. That's why it is so good when God disrupts our lives. Because if you look at Zechariah, he responds to this angel in doubt, in disbelief. And yet Mary responds in faith. And it's a little bit of a confusing thing, because you'll notice that the responses are very, very similar. How can this be? I'm old. How can this be? I'm a virgin. But in verse 20 of chapter 1, Gabriel tells us that Zechariah didn't believe. Here, Mary is not expressing doubt. She's expressing wonder. All of Scripture is about the stories of awaited children, children of promise, to Leah, who ached and wanted and was desperate for a child. Finally, God answered her prayer. And here sits Mary, the offspring of Leah. To Abraham and Sarah, old and barren, awaiting a child of promise, God said, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You won't be able to count your offspring. 100 years old, no child. And then finally, a child comes. To Samson's parents, to Hannah, Samuel's mom, and on throughout all of Scripture, coming finally to Zechariah and Elizabeth, we have heard of these miraculous children of promise. Mary is now one of those people, and she is not doubting that she can be. But she's expressing wonder, and she's wanting clarification, because every single one of those women had a husband. How can she now conceive one without? You see, in that way, the promise given to Mary is so much more difficult than the promise given to Zechariah. But what the angel Gabriel announces is this: the sign for you, remember the sign for Zechariah? He's going to lose his voice. Every time he couldn't speak, he'd be forced to remember that the words of God are true. And what Gabriel announces to the believing Mary is, go, look for your cousin Elizabeth. She's old. She can't have children. And now she's 6 months pregnant. That was a miracle. That went against the natural realm. What Gabriel is saying is, if God can do that, if God could bring forth all these children throughout all of history, he can certainly make a virgin pregnant. And so what Gabriel is announcing is that everything that Mary has been building towards is going to be derailed, but that is specifically because he is hoping to build something so much better in its place. Yes, difficulties and pain lay ahead of her, but it results in the one who is coming to redeem mankind, to crush evil, to bring creation back to perfection, and not simply to bring God's voice again after such a long wait, but to bring an access that not even Adam and Eve themselves could enjoy. And that's why he says this child will be called Jesus, because it means God is salvation. But it's also why we call him the Emmanuel, because it means God with us. Yes, Mary's life is going to be derailed. But is this not a wonderful trade-off? Her social life for her redemption? Her ridicule and her heartbreak for the world's everlasting hope? Who wouldn't take that deal? You see, that's what the Bible is constantly telling us. It says when Jesus enters your life, he'll flip everything upside down. He'll make a mess of everything that you think you hold dear. After all, you've heard me say before, the word glory, it means weighty. And so when the glory of God drops into your life, it's like dropping a weight into water. It's going to disrupt everything. But what you get for losing your life is eternal salvation of your soul, life everlasting with God, hope forevermore. That trade-off is absolutely 100% worthwhile. We see this with Mary. We see it again, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, with the disciples, whipped for the name of Jesus after his ascension. And they go away from that encounter and they rejoice because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of the Lamb. You see, if you ask God into your life, he's going to turn everything upside down. But as we continue to look deeper into this passage, we'll see that if he doesn't, you won't find the favor of God. To see this again, come back to Gabriel's greeting, verses 28 through 30. He begins by coming to Mary and he says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And then in verse 30, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, it's one thing if you sit at home and you tell yourself that. And I can tell you, it's a wonderful privilege as a pastor to go into the Word of God and to be able to share with you that you are favored by God because of Christ Jesus. That's wonderful. But now imagine the angel Gabriel coming to announce, "You are favored by God, and he is with you." It's almost way too difficult to take in. And we're even told again, Mary is troubled. She doesn't quite know how to make sense of this all. But what Gabriel is announcing in calling her favored is this. Yes, the Lord will disrupt your life. What you're building, it's over. But he is not doing it because he is uncaring. He's doing it again because he wants to give you something beyond your imagining. Mary is now in line to receive and experience firsthand the grace and the love of our Lord, something she wouldn't know unless he overturned her life. Again, perhaps Mary will be ridiculed. Perhaps she won't be believed. But through simply having a child that she didn't ask for, Mary becomes so honored and so blessed, not only by God, but by all of creation. So much so that we have a sermon that focuses on her. After all, Jesus later promises this: if anyone serves the Savior, the Father will honor him. Is that not what we see again with Mary? She serves the Savior. She doesn't come and say, "May God have mercy," or, "Oh my goodness, what are Joseph and others going to think?" Her response is this: "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, what is Mary's response to this? She's saying, "My life is not my own. I belong body and soul to the Lord. Let him do with it what he will." She gives her life to serve God, and that right there is where she is favored. That right there is where she is honored. Because as she herself announces to us next week, she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." The favor of the Lord is found in his disruption of our life, because it's in that he gives us the salvation of our souls. And in doing so, he will lift us up, honor us among all people, as he includes us in his work. How often in life do we tend to get so focused on our own time, on the things that we don't want to give God, how it affects our lives to be involved in the church, if we have time to join this Bible study or be part of this ministry, what it means to be a Christian and to always be on and all that kind of stuff? How often do we get overwhelmed with this? But what this is showing us is that's exactly where the favor of God is found. In giving him your life, he will flip it, he will turn it upside down, but by doing so, he will bless you. And he comes to you. He doesn't come to the rich. He doesn't come to the powerful. Because think about it. This is the Son of God. This is the Almighty One. Again, this is the King of Israel, the ruler of the world and of the cosmos. But he doesn't come mysteriously on the clouds. He doesn't come to Caesar. He doesn't come with all the pomp and the frill of Rome. He doesn't come to one who is highly educated. He doesn't come to one who is singled out as a wonderful believer. He doesn't come to a reigning king. He doesn't come to a powerful warrior. Instead, he comes to a no-name, unmarried virgin whose own fiancé doesn't believe her at first. When God called Mary, yes, he was calling her away from the life that she pictured, but it was into the honor that only God himself can bestow. She was nothing, and yet God raised her up, all because she laid down his life. And in doing so, God was foreshadowing his own words of 1 Corinthians 1. Let's say, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Too often in this life, we sit on the couch and we think that we have nothing to offer. Too often in this life, we sit on the couch and we think, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. But understand that God picks those who have nothing to prove his power and his might. And in doing so, yes, he will flip your life upside down. He will take away everything that you think you hold dear, everything that you're trying to build. But in doing so, he will honor you in the sight of all. What Mary shows us is that we worry about the disruption of God in our lives, but the Lord disrupts the life only of those he favors. Would we really not want our lives to be disrupted by God? Would we really want to just sit on the couch and tell ourselves we have nothing to offer? We fight against it. We are constantly protecting our individualistic, easygoing, retirement-saving lives, and yet God is calling. If your life has not been disrupted by God, ask yourself, why not? He disrupts the lives of those he loves, of those he favors. But if he has disrupted your life, then what? How are we supposed to respond? How are we to go forward? We see that contrast with Zechariah, right? Zechariah responds in disbelief, but Mary shows us the right way. Humility. Notice something very fascinating in the two stories between Zechariah and Mary. When Zechariah is introduced, the one who is not going to believe, Luke tells us that he was a very good and a very devout believer. When Mary, the one who comes to believe, the one who comes to be honored by all, is introduced, no such claim is made of her. Yes, of course. She is absolutely 100% devout. She's a good believer. But what it proves to us is that God did not choose her because she was good. God did not choose her because she earned his favor. What it shows us is that God favored her because he chose her. And so when Gabriel brought the news, she humbled herself. She knew that this was not owed to her, that this was not earned by her, but instead she knew that the grace of the Lord upon her was a free gift. And so she humbled herself before him, willingly following where he led. She knew it would disrupt her life. She knew it would be painful, but she knew that theology of Heidelberg won 1,600 years before it was written, that her only comfort in life and in death is that she belonged body and soul in life and in death to the Son who had come from her womb. And so as the Lord came knocking, as the Lord came in favor, as the Lord came to disrupt everything she held dear, she was given the greatest hope imaginable, the greatest comfort, knowing that as God promised, or as Gabriel promised, her God would be with her, her God would love her, her God would favor her. Is that not the greatest comfort that we can ever have, that knowing that God will disrupt our lives if we humble ourselves? But he will lift us up, he will use us, he will do wonders through us that we can't believe. Mary gave her life to God because she knew that whatever he asked for, he would protect her and honor her through it all. And so how will you respond when God calls? Mary said this, "I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Knowing that God disrupts the lives of those he loves, knowing that God's favor is found in the disruption, ask yourself, are you willing to give God everything that you are? Because if you are, once again, you can expect two things. One, your life will not go the way you think. But two, God will lift and honor you to places you didn't think possible. Maybe not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of the only one that matters. It's why Peter tells us, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. You see, our only comfort in this life is that we are not our own. We belong body and soul, in life and in death. And that as God works his wonders through you, he will bless you immeasurably because he is a faithful Savior. God disrupts the lives of those he loves to give them something better than they could ever hope for. He takes the weak, he takes the foolish, he takes the ones that think they have nothing, and he lifts them to the places of honor. After all, he honored a humble virgin because she was willing to give birth and raise a son. Think of what God can do through you. After all, as Gabriel says, nothing will be impossible with our God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us that comfort in life, to know that we are not our own. We can let go. We can let go of the things that we hold dear. We can let go of the things that we think are giving us life. And we can go on the adventure with you. Thank you for the hope that because of this son's coming, because of this son's taking the throne of David and of the universe, we can know that we will never be lost, we will never be overlooked. And so, Lord, we ask now that terrifying prayer of the Christian, come, disrupt our lives, do what you will, because we know it will be so worth it. In Christ's name, amen. Into the rest of your day with the blessing of the Lord. Receive now his benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.